Boy was right. And I have to confess that most of it was. But there were a lot of things that I wasn't taught. A lot of things that a lot of people never mentioned. And there were an awful lot of traditional ideas. I'm one of these fellows that from the time I was a little boy, I've loved attention. I love recognition. I love praise. Might as well be honest about it. Well, as I've grown older, I've realized how foolish that is and how self-centered and self-serving it is. So I know it's wrong, and so I just don't. Things don't mean what they used to me. But when I was growing up in our work and when I came here to pastor this church, I was very, very, very cognizant and aware that what other Missionary Baptist preachers thought of me was something that would determine my future and our work. Now, I didn't sit around all the time and say, well, I think I'm going to think about this. No, but it was just always there. Well, a few years ago, I finally just kept coming across so many things in the Bible that were so contrary to what I had been led to believe. And so many things that nobody ever talked about that I said, you're going to have to do one of two things. Just continue on your merry way and go to your grave and just preach the same things you've always preached the same way you preach them. Or you're going to have to be open and honest with yourself and God and with the church that you pastor. So when I present these things to you, I want to assure you this is not New Light doctrine. I don't believe anything different about salvation whatsoever. And I believe the moment you receive Christ that you have the full indwelling power of God's Spirit. But I've discovered some things about the kingdom of God that I just can't keep to myself. The kingdom of God used to drive me crazy because I had so much traditional teaching on it that I was just like I was chained in and couldn't possibly interpret what it said the way it said it. Now, I have done a lot of research on this, and I mean a lot of research. Whether I'm telling you the truth or not, you don't know, but I'm going to tell you something. It means an awful lot to me whether I get God's word correct or not. It means an awful lot to me. And so I can't just go along and keep on teaching exactly the same thing just because everybody likes it and because it makes you popular. So I'm going to talk about the kingdom of God tonight. I started this morning, and I'm going to continue to teach about it. The heavenly kingdom of God. Now, in John 18:36, Jesus, just before his crucifixion, in the presence of Pontius Pilate, made some statements about his kingdom that are undeniably plain and straightforward. John 18:36, Jesus answered, my kingdom is not of this world, this present world. It's a spiritual kingdom. If my kingdom were of this world, then would my disciples fight that I should not be delivered to the Jews. But now, he said, right now, this time, is my kingdom not from hence. It's not here. Now, he didn't say his kingdom would never come. But he said, at this present time, my kingdom is not from this place on which I'm currently standing and where you're standing, Pontius Pilate. This is what he was talking about. He was talking about the kingdom of heaven, the final kingdom of heaven, which no man had ever seen or has ever seen except the Lord and those who have gone to that place. But over the years, I have done a lot of hard, intensive study. I've taken all the scriptures on the kingdom of God. I've stuck them all on a wall. I've gone back and forth between them, trying to see if there's a way that they all fit together. And I found a way that doesn't have any loose ends. This city is 3/5 the size of the United States, which is certainly more than large enough for a kingdom, when you consider the kingdom of Israel was less than the size of Michigan or Massachusetts. And so in this final heavenly city, it is the kingdom of heaven. It's the kingdom of God. John called it the kingdom of heaven. The other writers call it the kingdom of God. Same kingdom. This is the house of God, the final house of God. This is Jesus' Father's house. In that place will be the New Testament church bride, the faithful out of the New Testament churches, and will be the Old Testament faithful from every dispensation of time. Out here, you have a dominion. You have his realm. And this morning, I went to great lengths to show you what the biblical idea was of a kingdom, not what we think a kingdom is today, but but what the biblical idea was at the time the Bible was written. I went through Scripture to prove it. Now, the kingdom that Jesus was talking about when he said, "But now is my kingdom not from hence," was this kingdom. Revelation 21, 1 and 2, a spiritual kingdom, but still very real in the spiritual realm. Revelation 21, 1 and 2, "And I saw a new heaven and a new earth, for the first heaven and the first earth were passed away, and there was no more sea." Now, one day there's going to be a new earth, and there's going to be a kingdom come down on it. That's the one Jesus was talking about when he talked to Pontius Pilate. "And I, John, saw the holy city, New Jerusalem, coming down from God out of heaven, prepared as a bride adorned for her husband." That's the reason you have so many colors in it. If you take all the colors that it gives in the book of Revelation concerning the city, the colors within it, it's every color in the spectrum of the rainbow, which is exactly what a Hebrew bride at that time would wear for her wedding. She looked like a Christmas tree. So John is describing what it looked like from a colored standpoint, and then he goes into detail when he describes it. Now, what I've been talking about, and I think something that's very, very important to realize, this is the kingdom of God to which he referred. But in every dispensation of time, there has been an earthly extension of that kingdom down here on this planet. Not the kingdom itself, but an earthly extension, like one you would drop down on a ladder from heaven, like Jacob's ladder. The earthly extension of this kingdom to the earth was Christ present in the garden paradise of Eden. It was Christ present at the altar from Abel to the tent. He was at the altar when Abel made the acceptable sacrifice and when Abel was martyred for having done what God directed. He was at the altar of Noah, the last righteous man that God deemed righteous because his generations had remained pure and had not married into the daughters of Cain. He was there at the altar of Abraham, at the altar of Isaac, at the altar of Jacob. He was there in the tabernacle, in the wilderness. That was an earthly extension. In every dispensation of time, when offerings have been made to God, he was there to accept them at those places that he designated as acceptable because they did it his way. He was there in the tabernacle or temple in the wilderness, the tent. He was there in the temple. Now, what was the extension of God when Jesus was down here walking around with the first New Testament church? It was Jesus physically and spiritually present with and in that local church. That was the extension of the kingdom of God on this earth. Now, I'm not talking about all these multitudes of people that get saved. Throughout the ages, there have been many, many people that were saved that never were in the proper place doing the right thing after they got saved for a multiplicity of reasons. I'm talking about the kingdom and the extension of the kingdom to this earth. When Christ was walking with the local church, he was the foundation of the church. He was the head of the church, and that was his extension of the kingdom to this earth. All right, where is the extension now? In all his local churches of the age of the Gentiles. That's where the extension of the kingdom of God is now. I'm not talking about getting saved and going to heaven. I'm not talking about being born again. I'm talking about what you're supposed to be doing, where you're supposed to be doing it after you're born again. Where will the next extension of the kingdom of God, this one that Jesus was talking about to Pontius Pilate, the heavenly one, where will be the next extension? And soon his presence will be in the millennial temple, and that will be the extension of God's kingdom on this earth for 1,000 years. Finally, that will all end. And this will be the final kingdom. But he was at the altars in the Old Testament. He was in the tent in the wilderness. He was in the temples. He was in the first New Testament church when he organized it. He's in every local New Testament church that he claims as his church today. He will be in the temple, and these are merely extensions of this. But the final kingdom, when it comes down on the earth, the faithful at the altars, the faithful in the tent, the faithful in the temple, the faithful in the local churches, the faithful in the millennial temple, in the millennial age, will live here in this city. That's what I'm firmly convinced of. And it's the only thing I've ever found where I could take every scripture in the Bible and not find any loose ends coming out without doing a lot of twisting and bending. Now, the heavenly kingdom of God and extensions to God's earth, I've covered. In John 18:36, Jesus answered, "My kingdom is not of this world. If my kingdom were of this world, then would my servants fight that I should not be delivered to the Jews. But now is my kingdom not from hence." That kingdom which he referred has had numerous extensions down to the earth. It's always had an extension in every age of time, in some fashion or form. Today it's through the local New Testament church. If you want to be in the kingdom of God, if you want to please God in the kingdom of God, you've got to be in one of his local churches, and there's no alternative to it. Now, what kingdom is this that he's talking about in Daniel 17, 13, and 14? This is an extension of the heavenly kingdom, the New Jerusalem. It's an extension of the kingdom that Jesus spoke about in John 18:36 during the millennial reign. We're told in Daniel 7, 13, 14, "I saw in the night visions, behold, one like the Son of Man came with the clouds of heaven and came to the Ancient of Days, and they brought him near before him." When Jesus comes back at the end of the tribulation period, the Son of Man will come in the clouds, exactly as this describes. He will come to this earth. Eventually, he will go into the millennial temple and dwell there for 1,000 years. Verse 14. "And there was given him dominion." Now, what is the dominion? His domain, his realm. I showed you the definitions of the word this morning. I went through the derivations of it. I showed you exactly what they believed the kingdom was at that time. The kingdom was where the king dwelt and where the king ruled from. And outside of that was dominion. "And there was given him dominion and glory and a kingdom that all people, nations, and languages should serve him." His dominion, that's what's outside of his kingdom, is an everlasting dominion which shall not pass away, and his kingdom that shall not be destroyed. There is a difference, you see. You see, dominion is mentioned here 3 times. You see, kingdom is mentioned twice. They are 2 separate things. This is the kingdom. This is the dominion. The kingdom will be the temple complex in the millennium. Outside is the world, the dominion. The local New Testament church today is where the kingdom is, the extension to the earth. There are many saved people outside the local New Testament church, but they are part of the family of God. But the kingdom itself is where Christ positions himself. He's going to position himself here. There will be saved people living all over this earth, some of them in glorified bodies. But this is the kingdom, because it is where the kingdom is positioned by Christ. The kingdom was here. There were many saved people all over the earth during the time of the temples that Israel had. But there was only one place in which God's Spirit dwelt, and if you wanted to be in the kingdom of God, you had to worship there. I'm not talking about getting saved. I'm talking about what you're expected to do after you're saved. The commission to proclaim Christ as a messianic savior is given to all men. You don't have to be a member of a local New Testament church to go out and witness and tell people how Jesus died on the cross and died for your sins. You don't have to be a member of a local New Testament church to tell people that Christ died for their sins. He's resurrected from the dead. If they put their trust in him, he'll never leave them nor forsake them. You don't have to be in a New Testament church to tell people that once you're saved, he keeps you by his power. You do not have to be scripturally baptized or be in a New Testament church to have the right to go out and tell people that. If you're saved, if you know Christ as your Savior, you have a commission from God to go out and tell them about Christ's death on the cross and his saving power's efficiency to keep. The commission to proclaim Christ as a messianic Savior is given to all men. Now let me give you an illustration of that. Acts 18:24-25. "And a certain Jew named Apollos, born at Alexandria, an eloquent man and mighty in the scriptures, came to Ephesus. He had come across from Alexandria. He had been there when John the Baptist was preaching. John the Baptist had preached, 'Repent ye, for the kingdom of God is at hand.' Apollos, an Alexandrian Jew, had heard this. He was a man who had studied the Old Testament. The Spirit of God moved upon him. He brought forth meat worthy of repentance. He repented and came to John and was baptized. Then Apollos went back to Alexandria, and he began to tell people this Jesus, this Messiah," he didn't know his name was Jesus, "he said, 'This Messiah is coming. There's a man in Israel whom God has sent proclaiming that Jesus is coming. He preaches a baptism of repentance, and you need to receive to trust in the Messiah that's coming.' He preached the truth." Well, You know, the problem was, Jesus came, he was crucified, buried, resurrected from the dead, ascended into heaven, and Apollos didn't know it. And he just kept preaching the same thing. Apollos didn't know anything about the church. He didn't understand what the church was because he wasn't there when Jesus taught the first New Testament church. All he knew was he believed what this man John had said. I don't think he even knew John had been beheaded. So he goes up to Ephesus. Apparently he preaches to a group of people there. I'm interested in 12 people that he preached to that listened to him. And apparently they got saved, which a man can get saved, even if he's not a member of a church. And this man, Apollos, didn't even know what the church was, and he was saved. Now notice in verse 25, this man was instructed in the way of the Lord, the way of trusting in the Messiah, as John had indicated by his preaching, and the belief that the good news, the kingdom was at hand, this man had accepted. But he didn't know Jesus. He didn't know probably John had died, and he certainly didn't know what the truth was about sin. He was saved. This man was instructed in the way of the Lord and being fervent in the Spirit. Now, this man really wanted to know the truth. He spake and taught diligently the things of the Lord, knowing only the baptism of John. That's all he knew. And that's what it says, knowing the baptism of John. Well, Aquila and Priscilla, after this, heard what Apollos was preaching, and they took him to one side, and they told him what he was preaching that was wrong. What they told him was, look, this Messiah that John proclaimed has already come. He's the Lamb of God. He's Jesus Christ. And let me tell you what he did. And they told Apollos that Messiah had already come. There's no question in my mind. They explained the local church. They explained what the local church was. And from that day forward, Apollos preached it right. Well, notice, now we now go to the next chapter, chapter 19. And here comes Paul into Ephesus where Apollos had been. And it came to pass that while Apollos was at Corinth, he had already left Ephesus and headed up to Corinth. But apparently 12 of these people he preached to, he either didn't go back and correct or he didn't find them because they had believed what Apollos said and had been saved. Paul, having passed through the upper coast, came to Ephesus. Here he comes to Ephesus. Apollos has pulled out. I think that's the reason he told you Apollos had left. And finding certain disciples, he said unto them, have ye received the Holy Ghost since ye believed? And they said unto him, we have not so much as heard whether there be any Holy Ghost. He wasn't talking about the indwelling of the Holy Ghost. He was talking about the Holy Ghost coming down on them as a body and putting his stamp of approval on them. Well, why didn't the Holy Ghost do it? They'd been baptized just like John did. It was because they didn't understand what the church was. It was because the church had already received the authority to baptize. John had died, and so their baptism was not scriptural. It was not according to the word of God, even though they were immersed, and even though it was in response to Apollos of John's preaching. It still was not scriptural because John had died, and Jesus had given the authority to the church, and they had not been baptized by church authority, and that's why it's so important to be baptized by church authority. And he said unto them, unto what then were ye baptized? And they said, unto John's baptism. See, they knew about John's baptism. They knew what John preached. I'm certain they got it from Apollos. But they were saved, but they didn't have scriptural baptism. So then Paul explained to them what had happened, laid hands on them, and the Holy Ghost fell upon them. They were rebaptized. Then they received approval from God. Now, the commission to proclaim Christ as a messianic Savior is given to all men. But the commission to proclaim the kingdom of God is given to the local church. Now, is the commission to preach Christ as a messianic Savior given to the church? Why, certainly. But in addition to that, the commission to proclaim the kingdom of God is given to the local church. And these people up here can't proclaim what they don't believe and don't understand and aren't interested in learning. Now, in Matthew 28, 19, and 20, that's what this commission is. Matthew 28, 19, 20. Go ye therefore and teach all nations, baptizing them in the name of the Father, and of the Son, and of the Holy Ghost. Why isn't the commission to baptize given to anybody that's saved? Because a lot of people that are saved have no idea what the church is. And you sure can't baptize in church authority if you have no idea what the church is. Baptizing them in the name of the Father, and of the Son, and of the Holy Ghost. Teaching them to observe all things whatsoever I have commanded you. And lo, I am with you always, even to the end of the world. Now, with that in mind, I want to take a look at something. Because I want you to see why I just said what I said. So let me show you the Great Commission in a little different form, but exactly the same thing. It's the same thing as Matthew 28, 19 and 20. Acts 2, 41, 42. Then they that gladly received his word. Then they that gladly received his word. They received him as the Christ testified by Peter. Peter had just preached a long message. They received him as the Christ testified by Peter and were saved by being born again. That's when they got saved. Now, anyone can be saved. It doesn't have to be a member of the church. It doesn't have to be a man sent out by the church. It can be anyone who's saved, who has Jesus living inside him, and he can tell people about the good news that is in Christ, for the Son of Man is come to seek and to save that which was lost. But that's as far as he can go. God doesn't give him any more light, because that's all he's capable of understanding. And why is it that that's all he's capable of understanding? Why is it that a saved man has the right to go out and preach Christ crucified and to tell people that Christ will never leave them nor forsake them? And why is it that you have so many evangelical groups that preach salvation by grace and secure the believer with such eloquence? What's that fellow's name out of Atlanta you like so much? Charles R. Stanley. Everybody just loves Charles R. Stanley. Well, I do too, because he preaches Christ crucified better than anybody I know. And he preaches secure the believer better than anybody I know. I can show you a whole bunch of preachers that preach salvation by grace, secure the believer, better than missionary Baptist preachers do. But that's all they're capable of preaching, because they do not have scriptural baptism. And so here's what separates the commission and why I said only the church has the commission to preach the kingdom of God. Because the kingdom of God is in the local church. It's the extension from heaven. It's where Christ's Spirit dwells. Then they that gladly received his word, they received him as the Christ testified by Peter, were saved as being born again, were baptized. Okay. What happened when they got baptized? If it was scriptural, and this certainly was, they had the authority. Baptism puts them in position in his local body to be able to seek the kingdom. How can Charles Stanley be in the church if he doesn't believe the church is local? He believes it's universal and invisible. He can't be in the church because he has no idea what the church is. You say, well, Billy Graham's the greatest preacher I've ever heard in my life. Surely he's in the church. How can Billy Graham be in the church if he doesn't know what the church is? He doesn't have scriptural baptism. Otherwise, he could learn it. Now, he believes in a universal church. There's no such thing. You say, well, Brother Michael Murray, I can't believe that as wise as he is and as many souls have been saved under his ministry, that you can stand there and claim that you know more than he does. I claim that God knows more than he does. I claim the Bible knows more than he does, and my knowledge comes from the Bible. Baptism put them in position in his local body to be able to seek the kingdom. When I was a little boy, I was under the influence of a lot of Southern Baptist teaching. And they taught me that the kingdom of God were all the same. Well, this made sense to me, because I pictured the kingdom. I saw the city. I saw the big earth outside it, and to me the whole thing was the kingdom, because I didn't know what they looked upon a kingdom as in the Bible. So for a long time, I believed the kingdom of God was all the saved. And it made sense. And I preached the church as local and visible. I preached it just as hardly as I do now. But I thought that all the saved were in the kingdom because I thought what was outside the city was part of the kingdom too. It's his domain. It's his realm. Now, what does baptism do? It put them in position in his local body to be able to seek the kingdom. Well, how do you seek the kingdom? You know, now what I'm showing you is why I harp at you all the time to come here and be regular. It's the only reason. And the same day they're added to them about 3,000 souls. They were added to a body where they could seek the kingdom of God. You say, Brother Michael Murray, I want to tell you that I believe Billy Graham is seeking the kingdom of God. I won't argue with you that he's seeking it, but he is seeking it in the wrong place. You say, I really like Charles Stanley. I believe he's seeking the kingdom of God. I won't argue with you that he's seeking it. I think he probably is. But how can he be seeking something when he's seeking for it in the wrong place? The kingdom of God is where Christ positions himself, and he only positions himself in churches that are preaching the truth about the ordinances once delivered to the saints. So they were added to a body where they could seek the kingdom of God. Okay, here it comes. You want to seek the kingdom of God? This is why he told the first New Testament church to seek it. And they continued steadfastly in the apostles' doctrine and fellowship, in breaking of bread, and in prayers. This is how one seeks the kingdom of God as a church member. That's how you do it. That's why he told the first New Testament church, seek ye first the kingdom of God and his righteousness, all these things shall be added unto you. But you can't seek something if you don't know what it is. Billy Graham doesn't know what the kingdom of God is. Neither does Charles Stanley. Neither does John Hagee. You say, well, you're attacking these people. Listen, I love Billy Graham. I love Charles R. Stanley. I love anybody that preaches the gospel. And I have deep empathy for them and sorrow that they don't understand what the kingdom is. I'm not attacking them personally. I'm just trying to show you that if you're going to seek the kingdom of God, you're going to have to seek it God's way. And the presence of Christ is in his local church. I'm not talking about getting saved. Oh, Billy Graham is saved. So is Charles R. Stanley. And they preach security of the believer tremendously well. But they don't know what the church is. They don't observe the Lord's Supper correctly. They don't know what the ordinances are. And they have changed that part of it into something that has no semblance whatsoever to the way it was first delivered to the New Testament church. All the following verses were spoken to New Testament church members only. Now remember, these were folks spoken to men who were already saved, already scripturally baptized, already following Jesus. So they met this criteria. They were continually steadfast. They're the ones that wrote the doctrine. They had to follow it to know what it was, and so they were in the church following Jesus. Now, remember, there wasn't anybody else there when these verses of Scripture we're about to look at were written. Now, see, the important thing here is don't say, well, now, let me tell you what I think. No, listen, you've got to learn to think like the Bible. That's what it means when it says, let this mind be in you, which was also in Christ Jesus. The problem is a lot of people don't want to think like the Bible. And when I present something that the Bible has to say, they've got preconceived ideas, and instead of taking what the Bible says, they get irritated, mean, and mad, because they don't want to think that they could possibly all these years have been led astray. Well, I got led astray, and I'm telling you I'm sorry I got led astray. What do you want me to do, get mad about it or change? Matthew 6:33. But seek ye first the kingdom of God and his righteousness, and all these things shall be added unto you. He told them to seek the kingdom of God. Well, they were in the right place. They'd been saved, and they were in a New Testament church. He'd organized them, and they were following him, trying to do what he wanted. He told them to seek ye first the kingdom of God and his righteousness, and all these things shall be added unto you. How long do you think he wanted them to do it? Temporarily? No, till the day they die. That's why I keep telling you, be faithful in God's church till you draw your last breath. You have to continue steadfastly and seek the kingdom of God all your life. You've got salvation. You know Christ. Billy Graham knows you can't lose your salvation. So does Charles R. Stanley. They've got that. But in order to seek something, you at least ought to understand the thing that you're seeking. And that they believe the church is universal and invisible, and they believe in open communion. You're not seeking the kingdom of God if you believe in open communion. Sorry, it's just not true. I notice what he says. Matthew 5:6, just a chapter before. Blessed are they which do hunger and thirst after righteousness, for they shall be filled. Well, I got Christ's righteousness when I was saved, so did you. It was imputed to me. Look what it said. Seek ye first the kingdom of God and his righteousness. Blessed are they which do hunger and thirst after righteousness, for they shall be filled. What does that mean? It means there has to be a desire in you that occurs when you see how far short you fall of the mark, when you see yourself as a rotten, miserable publican, and you keep on trying all your life to do what God wants, confessing your sins and continually making the effort. It doesn't mean you turn into a Pharisee. It means you become more and more of a publican and more thirsty, seeing your sin and your motivations revealed to you, and you want more and more and more to be like Jesus and less like yourself. That's what it means to hunger and thirst after righteousness. And one day, when you get your glorified body, you are going to be filled. Now, I'm standing up here preaching to you. Is Charles R. Stanley a loved man? Absolutely. Most of the people in the United States love Charles R. Stanley. Is Billy Graham a loved man? Most of the people on this planet love Billy Graham. Am I glad about that? Yes, I am. Do I love Billy Graham? Am I about to say something horrible about him? No, I love Billy Graham. And most of the people on this earth love Billy Graham. A lot of lost people like Billy Graham. He's one of the most popular men of this century. He may be the man of the century. Blessed are they which are persecuted for righteousness' sake. For theirs is present indicative act of the kingdom of God. If all I preached was salvation by grace and security of the believer, I'd be one of the most popular men in the American Baptist Association. I get run off from churches. I got people in ABA can't stand me. I get persecuted, friends, for what I preach and teach and believe. But the men in our work that only preach salvation by grace and security of the believer in Jesus coming, they're dearly beloved of their congregations. And they think they're the most wonderful men on the face of the earth, and they think I'm some kind of an ogre. And some churches won't have me. Well, I made up my mind a long time ago that when this life was over, I had to face Christ. I only have to face them here. But I'm telling you, if you preach the truth, you're going to get persecuted for righteousness' sake. You cannot preach the full counsel of God and the devil not come after you. Why doesn't the devil do something to Billy Graham? Well, all Billy Graham's doing is teaching something to people that are already saved that they can't lose it. He's not doing a great deal of harm to the devil's cause. The devil's main object in all of this is not to let God have glory. And unto him be glory in the church by Christ Jesus throughout all ages. If the devil can stop God from getting glory out of the local church, that's his motive. And if a person doesn't even know what the church is or what the kingdom of God is, then it doesn't bother the devil very much if he gets up and talks to people, and so he doesn't persecute him. You ever hear Billy Graham talk about all the persecutions he's had in life? You ever hear Charles R. Stanley? Oh, I suppose he might consider his wife, but the woman, I understand, had pretty good justification for leaving. Brothers and sisters in Christ, I'm going to tell you something. You better pay attention when every man speaks well of you. Because if every man speaks well of you, maybe you're not preaching the full counsel of God. Luke 12, 31, 32. But rather seek ye the kingdom of God, and all these things shall be added unto you. Fear not, little flock, for it is your Father's good pleasure to give you the kingdom. He called them a little flock. Think of all the people in the United States that have been saved by the preaching of Billy Graham. Am I glad they were? Am I being facetious? Am I going to try to put a black mark on him and say something nice and then put him down? No. No, I thank God for all the people that have been saved because he preached the truth about Christ and him crucified and told the truth about security. I mean that. I thank God for him, and I thank God for what he's preached. And I thank God for every saved soul. I mean that to the depths of my soul. I bear him no animosity. But would you call the following that he has a little flock? I certainly wouldn't. What is it? It's the multitude that every time Jesus turned around and told them what he expected from them, if they followed him, it's the multitude that ran away. It's the multitude that when Jesus would turn around and say, he that cometh to me and hateth not his father and his mother and his sister and his brother, yea, his own life also, he cannot be my disciple. That's who the multitude is that love these preachers that never lower the truth of God on the individuals in the form of what God requires from them. They're not a little flock. They're a vast multitude of people that know Christ as their Savior, but don't want to make a commitment to it. Fear not, little flock, for it is your Father's good pleasure to give you the kingdom. Now, I've been your pastor here for 25 years. I don't know what you think of me. I want you to know I love every one of you. I care for every one of you. But in the days to come, you're going to have some hard decisions to make. Now, I've hitched my sled onto Jesus Christ and his teachings and the local church. I hope you'll stick with me, not personally, but as I follow Christ. And if I follow Christ, I hope you'll stick with me and back me up. Because brothers and sisters in Christ, we're coming on some perilous times, and God's churches are going to get put through the ringer. And some of his churches are about as weak as a pecan limb. Well, it's 10 minutes after, and I had a bunch of other good stuff here, but I guess that other good stuff can wait. I guess what I'm really asking you tonight is, do you want an easy ride, or do you want to do it God's way? My carnal man is old and he's tired, and he just wants to take it easy and just lay back and not address the issues of today and just kind of let you all go along in an easy stupor and not preach anything hard. I can't do that. I've got to keep on studying and learning the things of the kingdom of God. I've got to keep growing spiritually, and I've got to keep preaching to you. And as I uncover things in God's Word that I was wrong, I've got to admit it to you, and we've got to go together as a church and stand up for God. So make up your mind. It'd be a good idea to make it up now. Whether or not you're going to stick with the truth, stand up for the truth, or be influenced by those who don't know the truth. And the truth is that salvation is by grace through faith, and a person is fully indwelt by the Spirit of God the instant he is saved, and should tell everybody about Jesus, and should tell them that Jesus won't leave or forsake. But the real truth after that is, do you want to do it God's way in his local church, and do you want to be faithful, and do you want to seek the kingdom of God in that church all your life, and do you want to try to discover what the Lord has to teach you? I had one fellow out in California. One church kept trying to have me out there. The pastor, who's not a great friend of mine, matter of fact, I've never met him. For some reason, he doesn't like me. He tells everybody that. I've never met him. Never been to one of my meetings. He told this church member, he said, well, the reason I don't like Brother Michael Murray is that he's changing his mind. Let me tell you something. He's right. But if you don't ever keep changing your mind about what God has to say, that means you know more than God, or at least as much as God. And I don't know any other way to operate than when I find something in that book I was wrong on, I just tell you and show it to you and say, well, what do you think? As the song leader comes, as the pianist comes, we're going to have one stanza of invitation, and then we're going to close. If someone were to ask me, Brother Michael Murray, what are you most grateful to God for in this 25 years you've been here? I wouldn't hesitate for one minute. For the many, 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 many times he's changed my mind about something in his word. That's what I'm most thankful for. I suppose the second most thankful thing is that most of you stuck with me. Most of you have understood, and I think most of you have been grateful. Having a pastor that'll admit he's wrong and keep on trying to find the truth, the whole truth, and nothing but the truth, so help him God. And I love you for that, and I appreciate and respect you for that. I do appreciate your support and your concern and your prayers. You've been very gracious to me, and you let me have a go all over the country and preach when a lot of churches wouldn't. And I appreciate that very much. What number? One stanza.